We're going to continue here in studying the blood covenant, and I really, if you have your Bible, my encouragement to you is follow along closely. You know, it's amazing to me how that, I don't know, sometimes people bring their Bibles and don't even open them. And sometimes people don't even bring them. Go figure. I mean, if ever there's a place where you should feel comfortable opening your Bible, it's here, right? And you're not going to get fired for reading your Bible while you sit there. Some places they might tell you you can't do that on the job or whatever. I don't know. But here, it is permissible. All right? Now, we're talking here about blood covenant. And again, the Lord impressed upon me a long time ago that many Christians struggle when it comes to understanding who they are in Christ and what happened when they got born again. And that they basically just see the blood of Jesus as a variation of animal blood. They see themselves as having their sins atoned or just covered over, so to speak, by Jesus' blood, which is essentially what happened in the Old Testament under the law with the animal blood. They, you know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God for that. But it's more than that. What can wash away my sin nature? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if the only thing that you see is the blood of Jesus has washed away my sins, then in essence, all you're doing is seeing the blood of Jesus as just the blood of another bull, of another lamb, of another goat, or something like that. It's just blood for your sins. But Jesus' blood was blood for sins and sin nature. And once that sin nature has been removed, you have the life and the nature of God. Over there in 1 John, one of my favorite passages, chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, as He is, so are we in this world. And He's telling you right there that as God is, so are we in this world. Never be deity, never ever. But as far as life and nature, that's what happened to you when you got born again. But so many Christians, when they teach you things like, well, as Christians, we still have a sin nature. That is so wrong. It's so bad to teach somebody that they still have a sin nature in spite of the fact they're born again. Well, what got born again? If I still have a sin nature, what does born again mean? If I still have a sin nature, I'm no better than the Jews under the law. If I still have a sin nature, then why did Jesus die on the cross? To atone for your sins. That's what the bulls were doing. That's what the goats were doing. There had to be something else going on there. And God said, if you can get people to understand the power and the magnitude of blood covenant and what that really means, and then begin to use that imagery and bring it over here into the relationship that I have with you, you can take them, if they grasp this truth, then you can begin taking them from I'm just a sinner saved by grace into I was a sinner, now I'm saved by grace. You can take them into the position of understanding what it means to be a child of God. I know, you know, there are a lot of Christians who struggle with this concept. And, well, you know, and I guess maybe many years ago I might have. I don't know. I never really gave it a whole lot of thought, but it's just amazing how many Christians honestly have no idea what it means to be born again. They just see it as a way to go to heaven. Well, you can't go to heaven with a sin nature. Okay? Once you've established that, then you have to come up with, how do I get rid of my sin nature? If I'm born again, but I still have a sin nature, how am I going to get to heaven? At what point in time is that sin nature removed? Right as I'm walking in, you know, between the pearly gates, there's some kind of a heavenly laser beam that zaps the sin nature out of me, or what? I mean, when does it go? When? You can't get to heaven with a sin nature. Well, when you understand that born again means born again. Well, if I'm born again, then what happened the first time I was born? You were born with a sin nature. It came to you from your father, Adam. When you were born again, the sin nature was removed, and Father God gave to you His nature. You had a change of parentage. You don't have the same father that you used to have.
Amen.
It's different now. But as long as you believe that you're a Christian with a sin nature, then eventually, honestly, that's just a doctrine that excuses sin. You know, growing up in the church that I did, we were often accused of preaching greasy grace. Well, you get born again, then you can just live any old way you want to. Well, we didn't look at it as that. But when you stand up, and you, I don't care what church it is, and it doesn't matter what the sign says out front, what group you belong to, if you're telling people they're a Christian, but you still have a sin nature, you are excusing acts of sin. Bottom line. Because after all, we just have a sin nature. What more can you expect? I don't have a sin nature. I am born again. I have the life and nature of a perfect, holy God. And again, I will never be deity, but I have His life and His nature. So therefore, I don't have to sin. In the whole concept of blood covenant, you're here in Hebrews. We're going to take a look at this. And really, it ties into, you know, all of what we're sharing here today about this change of nature and what this covenant represents. In the covenant, we're not going to go through the whole process again, but the concept was, you know, we exchanged authority and we exchanged financial responsibilities and so forth. And your family became mine and my family became yours, and on it went. And part of that included the covenant meal. And we would eat the meal. And in the course of this whole covenant cutting, establishing process, I would make some kind of a declaration. The words might differ from person to person and scenario to scenario and covenant cutting to covenant cutting. But I would say, I am now living your life, or you're living your life in me and I'm living my life in you, something like that. In other words, we had this kind of exchange to where I didn't see me as living my own life anymore. I didn't count my life to be my own. I counted my life to be the life of the other person. I counted my life and what I did in life. It was a type of responsibility. I have a responsibility to my covenant partner to live according to how my covenant partner expects me to live. Now, remember the exchange of the money belts. In that exchange, they would, assume each other's financial responsibilities. Well, from that point on then, if I'm living my life with a degree of responsibility to you, then I need to live my life the way you would live your life so that I can be prepared to fulfill the responsibilities of this covenant. So if something happens to you financially, I need to be ready. That means I need to use some wisdom and I need to be frugal and smart with my money so that I don't set myself up for disaster if you come into a place of need. I have to be there for you. That's my responsibility in this covenant. So I'm living my life. You're living your life in me, I'm living my life in you, and so forth, in that kind of an exchange. When a blood covenant was cut, the parties understood this. Again, in our culture, we don't understand the depth of this kind of understanding. It just doesn't sink in. We don't just grasp the fullness of it. But in those days and in that culture, they understood this. They understood that they were, in essence, living each other's lives. Well, when this covenant was established, you know, God approaches Abraham and Abraham is agreeable to it. They enter into covenant. And from that moment on, God makes these promises about how that the children of Abraham, you know, the children of the covenant and so on. And the Jews, they were very big on that, very strong on that. We're the children of Abraham. We're the children of the covenant. In other words, we're the ones that have the benefit of being in this covenant with God through Abraham, the person who originally cut this covenant. However, there was a problem. When you're trying to live the other person's life in this covenant, in a covenant, the Jews faced a great dilemma. God knew what they were like, but they didn't know what God was like. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, did they have a sin nature? They did not know what God was like. Their sin nature kept them from understanding the fullness of who God was. And Paul talks about this somewhat in Romans, especially Romans chapter 7. They didn't have a clue. They didn't understand they had a sin nature. Well, God, being who He is, He knew what they were like. He knew what that sin nature was like, though He doesn't have one of His own and never did. But He knew it, being God. He understood this. So He's looking down at them, and here they have this covenant. He knows what they're like, but they have no clue what the character of God is like. And if in this covenant, we're supposed to live like our covenant partner, we've got to know how He is. We don't know. So God got a hold of this fellow named Moses. And He says, now Moses, come up this mountain. Moses goes up the mountain. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 10 commandments. Okay? Now there were a lot of other conditions and so forth that were a part of the law. But the 10 commandments, the essence of them was a revelation of the nature and character of God. And it was as though God is saying, look, you have this covenant, but you guys have no idea what I'm like. So what I'm going to do is, Moses, I'm going to have you go back down to the covenant people, and you reveal to them, through these commandments, the essence of my nature and who I am. So Moses took the commandments and he went back down and he read this. And the people, they heard it, and you know, Moses put the question to them, are we going to live this way? You know, can we do it? Yes, we can. If you watch enough cartoons with little kids, you know. And so the people said, yeah, we can do it. Well, they couldn't. They couldn't. The reason they couldn't was because they were trying to live according to a holy nature when they had a sin nature. So they had before their very eyes the essence of the character of God. And because they had a covenant, there was a responsibility to live like that. But they couldn't, because they had a nature that was exactly the opposite of God's nature. So they couldn't live up to the covenant. And then God also, through Moses was a Levite now, He established the Levitical priesthood. Now the responsibility of the priesthood, short and sweet of it, was this: to continually remind the people of the character and nature of God. Here's the law, here's what He expects. Well, over time they twisted it and they messed it up and they added a lot of things to it and so forth that shouldn't have been added to it, but the priesthood essentially had the responsibility of reminding the people of the very character and nature of God. And so here they are, sin nature, but they've got a blood covenant. In the blood covenant, they're supposed to live like their covenant partner. The covenant partner knows their nature prohibits them from understanding what I'm like, so I'll put it in writing and I'll give it to them. Well, once they had it in writing and they look at it and they thought, well, we can do that. In their minds, they thought they could. But they found out very quickly, they couldn't. Well, when it comes to a blood covenant, when you break the blood covenant, you die. So the whole time the Jews are alive, and they have the Ten Commandments, they know what God expects of them. See, it wasn't that God was trying to be a taskmaster. The whole thing of this, He was trying to reveal to them, in your current state of existence, you cannot coexist with Me. There can be no true, genuine blood bond between us the way that it could be until something changes in you. Nothing needs to change in Me. I'm God, perfect and holy, but everything needs to change in you. But nevertheless, they had a blood covenant. This blood covenant was based upon the blood of animals. And in this covenant, they're supposed to live like their covenant partner. They don't know what He's like, so God puts it in writing. They see it and they say, yo-ho, we can do it. They couldn't do it. They keep breaking the blood covenant. Or they keep They keep stepping outside the nature of their covenant partner and living in a way that is contrary to that relationship. And God says, well, look, you know, you guys are familiar with blood covenant. And you know what happens when you violate a blood covenant. When you break this thing, the covenant breaker dies. Well, that's a pretty heavy thing. So every day of their lives, here they are. They're dealing with the issue of, if I break this thing, man, blood covenant, you know, you break the blood covenant, you're supposed to die. And God said, you guys are in such a situation here that if I followed through according to the concept of blood covenant, you'd all be dead very quickly because you can't live up to the relationship. You don't have the nature to do it. So, to avoid a whole bunch of dead people all over the place, here's what we'll do. I'm going to give you a clause in this covenant law that we have. Now, this clause says, if you break the covenant, kill this animal. By killing that animal, that animal becomes your substitute. The blood of that animal becomes the substitute for your blood. The death of that animal becomes the substitute for your death. And when you do this, in other words, when you commit sin, sin, in essence, is a violation of the covenant relationship. That's a way to look at it. The moment that you do this, the moment that you break the commandments or break the blood covenant or step outside of this relationship, the moment you do that, instead of you dying, we're going to let this animal die in your place. So when you kill that animal and that animal's blood is shed, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to account the blood of that animal as your blood and the death of that animal as your death. That animal dies in your place so that you can continue. Now, here's what's interesting. The moment they did this, the moment they killed that animal and that animal blood was shed, that blood was the atonement for their sins. Not their nature, but their sins. And from that moment on, the sins that that blood covered were no longer held to their account. See, I always had the image in my mind growing up, it was my understanding that people went to hell because they hadn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they had all these sins that they had committed, all these bad sins. That's not really the issue. Your acts of sin really aren't the issue. It's what is your nature. If you're born again, you're not what you used to be. People don't go to hell just because they committed an act of sin. See what I'm saying? Well, using this imagery, they killed this animal, they shed that blood, and the priest was there officiating, you know, as a part of this, as the killing from the killing of the animal and all for the sins. And when that person walked away, when they had completed everything according to the tenets of the law, as far as you kill the animal, the blood, and everything they had to do, when that person walked away from that, from that point on, they never again had to account for those acts of sin. The blood of the animal atoned for those acts. It was as though they had been given a new lease on life. Almost as though they had been given a new life. Because from that moment on, it was like starting over. Well, it wouldn't be long. Here they come. Another goat, another bull, another something. Because their nature was contrary to the nature of their covenant partner. This is the way it went for centuries. Generation after generation after generation after generation was raised up in this culture. Speaking of the Jews now. They were raised up in this. And so as time went on, as the centuries went by, this was all the Jews knew. it got to the point to where it really lost its importance on them. They didn't understand or grasp the magnitude of what was really going on. That's part of the reason why they really struggled with Jesus when he came along, and why a lot of the Jews struggled with things that were being taught by Paul and Peter and James and John and many of the others. Well, here they are. They live their entire life under this system. Then here comes Jesus. Now, Jesus, he also is living under the law, because the Bible says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus was a Jew, and he was under the law, but he didn't have the sin nature that the law was given to govern. Okay? But nevertheless, he was a Jew. As a Jew, living under the law, the requirement was you had to live according to the life of your covenant partner. So since Jesus was a Jew, he was born into the covenant. That's the reason why when he was circumcised, and we went over this a couple of messages ago, when he was circumcised, he was circumcised into the covenant, because that was the responsibility of the Jews, was to circumcise the male babies, you know, when they were born. And so Jesus was a part of the covenant. He was in this covenant because he was a Jew. But he was the first Jew that had the nature of the covenant partner. Because of that, he was able to live according to the nature of his covenant partner as it was written and given to the Jews. That's why he made the statement when he said, "You know, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. I was born under the law before your very eyes. I'm doing what you're supposed to be doing." And they wanted to kill him for it. Go figure. We can't do it. He can, so let's kill him. Why would you want to kill him? Because we have a sin nature, and that's what people with a sin nature want to do, is kill people. So he's doing what we should do. He's doing what we'd like to do, but we can't, so we want to kill him. Makes no sense whatsoever. That's because a sin nature produces goofy thoughts. Well, here's Jesus. He lives this way. And he fulfills the law before their very eyes. Now, here in Hebrews, what's the title of this book? Hebrews. Is the title of this book Gentiles? No. So then, to whom do you think this book may have been written? Jewish people, right? No-brainer, right? Well, it's not supposed to be a tough thing to figure out. But you know what? Growing up in church, nobody ever told me that. Now, maybe they told you that, and they never told me that. Just the book of Hebrews, all right? To me, it's just another book. Then all of a sudden, one day, a little light went off. It's like God was saying, "Duh! Why do you think it's called this?" It's like, "Oh, I get it. It's written essentially to the Jews." And God starts ringing the bells, and the angels start dancing and singing. "He got it! He got it!" Well, the writer of Hebrews, I have no doubt, was Jewish. So, he's writing in this. Now, we just simply do not have time to go through every single verse in this book. But I want to point some things out to you. Keep in mind that all of their lives, the Jews had lived according to the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses. That was their life. Now, here comes Jesus, fulfills the law, crucified, resurrected. In the book of Hebrews, it starts off, and there's a lot written in the first chapter and a half talking about the greatness of Jesus and pointing out some wonderful things about him and who he is and so on and so forth. But then, let's pick this up in verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Notice it doesn't say every Jew. Every man. I don't know how many of the people hearing this letter read caught on to that, But he's talking about, it's not Jew only, but it's everybody. Now you notice this where it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now see, for a long time I didn't understand what this was talking about. Well, it explains itself here in the next couple of verses. We'll get to it. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now notice in this 10th verse where it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." You can't bring someone unto glory if they already have glory. Do you understand that? You can't bring somebody into a position of something if they already hold that position. Very important to remember that. In other words, it's saying, in essence, until Jesus did what he did, no one had this glory. And he says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now again, in verse 11, "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified." What's that saying? It's saying this, that until you go to the one who sanctifies, you are not sanctified. Another way to put it is, the law didn't sanctify you. Somebody else did. A person did. Well, it says, "He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now look at verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, stop here in verse 14. Look back in verse 9 where it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now look in verse 14 again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. What's that saying? It's saying just like as the people living on earth had a flesh and blood body, Jesus also partook of the same, or took upon himself a flesh and blood body. That's what he's talking about over there where it says that he made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels is talking about the fact that he took on something the angels did not have, and that is a flesh and blood body. And why did he take on a flesh and blood body? For the suffering of death. Verse 14, "He became a partaker of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him," or render him powerless, "that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Look closely at this verse. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus put on a body himself," just like they had. "He took part of the same." He took on a body so he could die. That's why he put this body on. So he could die. That through death. "He might destroy him," not obliterate him into a state of non-existence, but destroy his power or render him powerless, that, what's the next word? Might destroy him that, what's the next word? What's the next word? Had. Correct? Had. Is had a present tense or past tense? What's that say about the devil? Had, past tense, the power. Does he have it now?
No.
Oh yes, Brother Martin, steal, kill, and destroy. That's what steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. Has it caught on to you yet that if that's what the devil wants to do, why hasn't he done it? Why hasn't he killed you yet? Does he like you more than other people? Well, he rendered him powerless. Him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He rendered him powerless. Now, what does that mean, he rendered him powerless? What it means is that Jesus was exalted above all the power that the devil had. Powers, principalities, etc. Okay, all the power that the devil had, all of it. I mean, it's not that he doesn't have power, never had power, but Jesus is exalted above everything you can think of. When it comes to Satan and whatever power you think he may or may not have, Jesus has more. So if you think Satan's got all this great, wonderful, incredible power to just go around doing all kinds of crazy, terrible, wrong things, Jesus has more power. And a lot of people in the body of Christ simply have not had that click. Well, you know, you don't want to do something to get the devil mad. The guy's already a lunatic. What are you worried about? You are not going to get him mad. He already hates you. Hates you. But Jesus has more power. So he rendered him powerless. That is, the devil. Now let's back up at the beginning of 14. Read it again leading into 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now back up and look at this verse 14. Through death, Jesus was able to render powerless the devil. Or, through death, Jesus ascended to a place of greater power than the devil. And, through death, Jesus was able to deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What in the world is he talking about? All right, now look again. It says, deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, who was it that had a fear of death? Okay, what happened if you break a blood covenant? You die. Who was it that was breaking the blood covenant? The Jews. And deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What bondage? Bondage of the law? No. Bondage of the sin nature. The law was given to govern the sin nature because the sin nature is what caused them to violate the blood covenant they had with God. In their whole lives, they were in bondage to a sin nature, and the sin nature caused them to be subject to this fear, because every morning they woke up, they knew they had the capacity to go out and break the blood covenant and face the punishment of death. They knew this all their lifetime, every single day of their life. The nature on the inside of them caused them to live in a state of fear because they knew they couldn't live up to the standard of their covenant partner. It was, look, let me show you another, keep your place right here. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Romans, real quickly. I'll show you a verse here, relative. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. I'm born again. That's right. Well, when you got born again, the spirit that you received was not a spirit of bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to a sin nature. The moment that I got born again, I no longer had a spirit that was in bondage to a sin nature, but I received a spirit from my Father, and out of that spirit, I can cry out, you are my Abba Father. You have birthed me. I am born again. Amen. Well, back over here in Hebrews. It says that Jesus, through His death, remember, they had always relied on the animal death to be this temporary substitute for their death. But now it says that through Jesus' death, He was able to deliver them from this fear. The fear of the fact that I have a sin nature and I can't live up to this relationship in this covenant, and so I gotta keep killing all of these animals. And God is saying, but now wait a minute. When Jesus came on the scene, He died in place of those animals, and His death became the permanent death. So that through the power of His death, He was able to deliver you out of that sin nature and put you into a position to where never again do you have to be afraid of approaching God. Never again do you have to be afraid of not being able to live up to the standards of your blood covenant partner. His death became that permanent substitute. And it says, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a Jew with a flesh body. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, meaning he became a human, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's telling you right here that through the work that Jesus completed, he then became a high priest or a representative on our behalf for us to God, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Alright? Now very briefly, here's the imagery. Under the law, the high priest had the responsibility, let's just go once a year. Once a year, the high priest had the responsibility of taking the blood and going in into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for himself and for the sins of the people. Well, it says here that Jesus Christ, through his death, the blood that he shed, it says that he's now been made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So when Jesus went in and made reconciliation for the sins of the people, it wasn't just a matter that he was going in and making reconciliation for the fact that they had committed sins. He went in and made reconciliation for the very nature that had produced the sins. And so through this reconciliation, using his blood as a high priest, going in before God and presenting this, Jesus was saying, here I am, O God, and this blood, it's not just the blood of an animal, this is my blood. The blood of somebody who is able to live on earth according to this covenant relationship. And I now stand before you with this blood, and it's not just blood for the sins that they have committed, but now this blood, O God, is powerful enough to reach down and change the very nature on the inside of the heart of man so that they become what they never could be. And here we are, we stand born again because of what he's did. Then in chapter 3, he goes on and he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Alright, what is all his house? Moses. It's the nation of Israel. Now let's look further in this. For this man was counted, talking of Jesus, for Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, if there's any way possible for you to develop a Jewish mindset for just a moment, can you imagine the impact this statement would have had to them? They rested in the law, the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses, and now they're being told that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. The only way that could happen is if Jesus were able to present to the people something that far exceeded everything Moses ever gave them. And they lived their lives based upon what Moses gave them. So if you're going to live according to something that this Jesus gives you, there has to be a change of life. It can't be the same. Now, he says, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And then he says here in verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, Moses to Israel, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Or in other words, he's saying, look, if you look back here on Moses and you see everything that he did, he was faithful in his relationship with Israel. Faithful as a servant to Israel, a servant to God. He did everything that he was supposed to do. Moses was a faithful servant in all his house or to the nation of Israel. However, everything that you see in Moses and everything that you see him doing and administrating was only a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Or in other words, everything that Moses has given to you, everything that he did for you, there was coming a point in time where all of that was going to come to an end. And that which comes after would supersede what you had beforehand. And so everything that Moses did, he was faithful in everything that he did, and he is to be commended for this. However, all of it was only, if you will, a type and a shadow of that which was to come. It was only an earthly example of the heavenly that was going to be imparted unto you. And he goes on here in the next verse, but Christ. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son. Notice it doesn't call Moses a son. That's because Moses didn't have the nature of the Father. But Christ did. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house. What's his own house? Us. Whose house are we? If we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In other words, he's saying, look, Jesus has given to you that which Moses couldn't give to you. Moses administered with the people of Israel according to an earthly tabernacle. However, no longer is God dwelling in an earthly tabernacle. He now dwells on the inside of you because Jesus Christ and His work has put an end to the things that Moses was type and shadowing for us. And since that with Moses has come to an end, Jesus now has stepped in and provided something for us that is far better, and therefore He is worthy of greater glory than Moses was ever greater of. Or worthy of. Moses had become the icon for the Jewish people. And now the Jewish people are being told, it's over. Moses was a great man, but he no longer is the one who's able to give to you the things you live by. That has completely changed. Everything Moses did was just a testimony of what was to come. It was as though Moses was saying, look, I'm doing the best I can, guys. We're doing everything we possibly can here. I'm serving you. I'm serving God in the best way possible. However, don't get comfortable in this. Because the day is coming when the one that I am foreshadowing is going to come, and He's going to give you something that's far better. And the glory that you see here on earth is going to go from being on the outside to being on the inside. You're going to have a change of nature on the inside, so what you're trying to live by will be a part of your very character, who you are. You say, what's this got to do with blood covenant? You can't live according to covenant terms unless you're just like your covenant partner. And once you become like your covenant partner, you have the capacity to live like your covenant partner. And when you have the capacity to live like that, you have the capacity to go into the very place where He is living. You can come to jump ahead boldly before His throne of grace because you've now got a nature that qualifies you to go in there and dwell with Him. Amen. See this whole thing with Hebrews. As we go further into this, there is no way we're going to get finished with this morning. As we go further and further into this, into Hebrews, keep a covenant mindset. And a lot of this is going to begin to unlock for you. You're going to be able to see some of these things, and some of these verses are going to start jumping out to you, because when you start thinking in terms of Jews with a sin nature trying to live according to a covenant with a God that has a totally holy nature, and they can't do what He wants them to do, Hebrews is coming along and saying, let me explain to you why you now can do this. Something has changed on the inside. Look over in, jump over to chapter 6. And look in, you can fill in all the gaps of what we're not reading. We just don't have time to do all of this. In fact, we stop. Once I start in chapter 6, we may not stop until we get through to chapter 12. I don't know. It would be a disservice to interrupt it when we get about 4 or 5 verses into it. So we'll just stop right here. Now, what we're going to do in this, well, I tell you, we'll do our best tonight. What we're going to do in this is we're going to take a look at how this impacted the Jews, but then we're going to see a bridge between what is written in the Jew to the Hebrews, to the... I'm trying to pull back, okay? we're going to see a bridge between what is written in Hebrews that extends from the Jews to the Gentiles, and we're going to go back to another passage that was written to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, and you're going to see the connection between the two, and you're going to begin to understand how a particular passage, when we get to it, after going through all of Hebrews we're going to go through, and then we get over to this other place, you're going to see how that what's being written is a covenant statement. I mean, it's powerful the way it's always been preached, and it's not that it's ever been preached wrong, but what you're going to see it in a different light, and hopefully it's going to impact you in a greater measure to understand who you become in Christ. And that God has not held anything back. You are a changed person. When you're born again, you're a changed person. You're not a stinky old sinner that's going to heaven. You're not a... The sin nature is gone. It's gone. The sin nature has been removed because you can't get into heaven with it. Wait, anybody that's got a sin nature, they go somewhere else. And it's hot down there. Really hot down there. You can't call Carrier. You can't call somebody to come and give you a recharge on Freon. It won't work. This, I'm telling you folks, when we understand this whole thing of blood covenant, you're going to understand more and more about your authority here on earth. God intends for every single one of us who are born again to act like Jesus Christ. We will never be crucified for the sins of man. But you see, our religion has taught us so many goofy things to keep us from the fullness of who we've become. If you have the life and nature of God in you, if that indeed is what happens when you get born again, and it is, how are you supposed to be living here on earth? What can you begin to imagine? Let the wheels turn. How do you think you should be living here on earth? What would any human on this planet do if he had the life and nature of God on the inside of him? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll find out.
But I'm not Jesus.
I know you're not Jesus.
But he was the Son of God.
And you're not Jesus. You're Bob and Sue and Mary and Tom and whatever your name is. That's who you are. And the name of Jesus is the name above all names because he's the one that cut the covenant. He's the covenant man, okay? But when you enter into that, your life is changed and you become like him. You'll never be seated as second person or third person or fourth person in the Godhead. But you are seated with him. That passage there, what it's saying is the position that Jesus holds in heaven with God is the exact same position you hold in heaven with God. There's no difference. But I'm down here on earth. I know. But you hold that position. Physically, you're not seated there, but you hold that position. Now listen closely. In Christ, by life, you are in the position of the second person of the Godhead. You are not Jesus, you are not Christ, and you never will be. You are in the position. Because where it says that God raised him and seated him next to himself, and then it says that we're seated with him, seated with him, you are in the position of the second person of the Godhead. And if you leave and say, well, he thinks he's Jesus, and he thinks, no, this is all on tape. No, you're in that position. That means God will treat you the way he would treat Jesus. Guys, this gets better and better all the time. If he's no respecter of persons, what else would you expect? All of this should start building up some kind of a boldness on the inside of you. Wait a minute. If I hold a position of the second, if I'm in that position, if I'm seated with him, why am I sitting back and letting Satan? His power and authority has been superseded by the power and the authority of the one in whom I hold this position. Why am I letting this just go on? Why? I mean, you, honestly, you could go nose to nose with the devil and say, Satan, I have finally figured out. I am seated in the position of the second person of the Godhead. He kicked your pointy-tailed little butt. I shall do likewise. I guarantee you, the devil does not want you to understand that. Because when you do, you're going to shut him down. That mean he won't attack? Oh, he'll attack. But you can shut him down. I mean, look at Paul. Was Paul attacked? But he says, and God delivered me out of them all. Praise God. Okay, shut up, Jim. Everybody stand.